Morning in exactly the same place that we left off in Lamentations chapter 4 and go down through chapter 5. We're going to do pretty fast, and I try not to read too many cross references, but some of them are necessary. Now, at verse 10 is where we left off of chapter 4, and we had just come up with the fact that the hands of compassionate women had boiled their own children. Now, if you're only reading the King James Bible, and unless you're going to look in the dictionary and find out the meaning of those old King James words, you're going to miss an awful lot. I love the King James Bible, but they've done a better job in some of the newer translations with more modern meanings. The King James Bible said that they were children were sodden. Well, that means that they were boiled, and what the whole problem situation is that the famine was so severe at the destruction of Jerusalem that food was so scarce and they were so hungry and desperate that they actually ate of their own flesh. I think I read to you out of Deuteronomy chapter 28, if not last week. Did we read it last week? How Moses had prophesied that this would happen. Now, when Moses prophesied that in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, I believe, and other people that I've heard believe, that he was seeing as far away as A.D. 70, because he was talking about a nation whose language you don't understand and a nation whose insignia is the eagle. Well, you know the Roman eagle. The eagle's known all over the civilized world. And that he was prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 again when they did eat their own children. And in verse 11, the Lord has accomplished his wrath. I want you to look at that very carefully and notice that that doesn't say that the devil's wrath did anything. The devil has wrath, but you know what he hates more than anything else is prayer, holiness, and Christian commitment. Let me say that to you again. Satan, our arch enemy, hates prayer because prayer heals like medicine, expends like money, breaks down strongholds, achieves the impossible, and sees the invisible. See, a real prayer line will do all of those things, and the devil hates it. He hates commitment. He hates the Word of God. He hates the Holy Spirit. See, that's why the Holy Spirit and the Spirit-filled church is such an open field for demonic activity. I used to wonder, why in the world do these people get so flaky when they get the Holy Ghost? Aaron Baxter said they didn't get their intelligence baptized. That's a wonderful message. If you haven't heard it, you need to buy a copy of it, Baptized Intelligence. But then I read something in a book one day, and if I've never told you this, it'll help you to understand some of the things that you see. A man said that when a person is not born again, that he is dead. Dead. While walking around, spiritually a non-entity, no life, no communication. But when a person is born again, he is then a spirit being, and he is subject to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Then, when a person moves on, and I do believe, and I see two sides of it, I do believe that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a separate experience from salvation by the Holy Spirit. And the reason why it is because the churches have made it be that way. See, it wasn't that way in the book of Acts, and I've heard David Duplessis say it wasn't that way on the mission field in Africa, because they told them the plan of salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit, and as they baptized them, so often they would come up out of the water speaking in tongues. And that's not to glorify speaking in tongues. See, we've made that mistake. But nonetheless, when a person gets the whole measure, all he can get, I mean, he just gets the whole nine yards as far as the gifts and all. Then, now listen to me, that person becomes a spiritual receiving set. His antenna is up in all directions. And every foul spirit that comes down the way can find a place of reception in the antenna of that new spiritual receiving station. And unless there's a lot of good teaching and a lot of good discernment implanted into that person, then they get beset with all manners of spiritual influences. And I never questioned it after that. I saw after that why we see such a mess in people's lives, because, and you see, I want to tell you what, and I see right now I'm never going to get through. what happens? These spirits of seduction. And you can believe, at the church that I was in, we didn't know split beans from coffee about nothing. I mean, I don't know how we were so stupid, but we were spiritually idiots. Knew nothing. I mean, absolutely nothing. And so many things hit us all at one time. So many things came against us, and for us and against us. And several of the people who received the baptism in that traditional church heard voices that said, you don't really need a local church. You don't really need to assemble yourself together. You don't really need that fellowship you are so hungry for. And several of them, and I could call the names and you wouldn't know them and it wouldn't help. And one of them that I know is still as messed up and crossed up as possible, just totally out to lunch so far as fellowship is concerned and local church. Then we've got to have a local church. I mean, local pastors are important. Local fellowships are important. Until these people said, I don't need this. I and they went so far as to say, the Lord told me not to go to church. Did you ever hear anybody say that? Well, I don't believe that's the Lord. So when all of these things, you see, come against and come to the church, we find ourselves just in a real spiritual mess. And the first thing we do, let me say this to you very loud and clearly, one of the first things that happens when people get themselves fouled up spiritually is they ascribe to Satan the works of God. Yeah. I'm going to say that to you again. You may not like it, but I really believe it's true. I really believe it's true. They ascribe to Satan the things that God is doing. You see, a person came here. She said to me, I want you to teach me the Bible. I said, well, sit down in class and we'll go through it with a fine-tooth comb, because that's the way I learn it. It's just going through it and going through it. And I don't know much. But that's the only way, friends, is that you just get into it. And I said, you come on. Well, it was one of the heavy times in Jeremiah when I read that the Lord accomplished his wrath. And I kept saying to you all, some of you, it was not the devil's accomplishment. The devil didn't do it. Well, she didn't like that, you see. Because she's all messed up ascribing the disciplining of God to Satan. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Friends, we need to keep our slates clear. We need to keep the lines of communication open. And when something is not really scripturally sound, we need to go to somebody and get some help or renounce that thing. But this, listen to what I'm saying now. The Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger, and he has kindled a fire in Zion. Now, that's not a Holy Ghost fire. That's a destructive fire in Zion. And God has not changed. See, one of the things that's very unpopular, and I'm shocked that you come back, but I love you for it, and I thank you, because if there wasn't but two of you, I'd just get us hollering and shouting and just excited, you know. But one of the things that people don't want to hear is that America is under the judgment of God. You see, and we, you know, it's with us, it's just business as usual, and we're having a great time. But I want to tell you, the financial foundations of this great God-given nation have been pulled out from under us, and that we've been sold out to foreign countries. And you know, don't lose the victory, because the righteous would never beg bread. If we starve to death, we'll just wake up shouting and eating the corn, old corn of Canaan's land in heaven. I'm not concerned about perishing, but we have to realize that God has not changed, and he will still bring the punishment of his holiness and his wrath upon a nation who does not walk in his covenantal requirements. Now, we praise God because we can read, and I'll read it, just quote it for you, and it'll save you a little time. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul wrote to the church there, and he said, we've heard how you turn from idols to serve a true and living God and to await for his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven, through whom we have escaped the wrath of God. We have escaped. I missed a word or two. Let me read it to you, because it's really one of the most wonderful chapters and verses in all the New Testament concerning the destiny of the church. How many of you are interested in the destiny of the church? And see, there is a true church. There's three parts of the church: the believer, the make-believer, and the unbeliever. And all of us fall into one or the other of those categories. You see, if you're a believer, you're as strong as Zion itself. Though the gates of hell rise up against you, you have found a shelter in a time of storm, and you will not perish. And if you fall down, you will get up. Y'all remember anybody hear Glenn Rogers preach that? If I fall down, I will get up. I'm telling you, friends, if you're a believer, there's no defeat.
Hallelujah.
Listen, if you're a real believer, you'll never be lost. If God has given you to Jesus, no man can take you out of his hand. Now, if you're a make-believer, he wants to fool himself into thinking he believes, and he's very interested that other people think he believes. And he's on very dangerous ground. I got so tickled. This has nothing to do, but you want a good laugh? It has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, but it just illustrates shaky ground. In a certain very dignified church, very recently, the preacher, with all of his regalia and robe and all of his finery, he got a little excited. I don't know whether he kicked a little or shouted. I don't know what he did, but he got a little excited about the Lord. And some brother in the congregation got excited and said, "Amen." And the ushers went and told him he couldn't do that in there. See, I've heard preachers tell yarns about things like that, but that really happened. But isn't that something? Well, what do they believe in? What do they believe in? Of course, the unbeliever, he's just totally out to lunch. Remember when you didn't believe? How many of you can remember when you didn't believe? I don't really remember too much about when I didn't believe, but I didn't receive, and there's a difference, isn't there? But anyway, what Paul said to the Thessalonians, and I read this to you to give you encouragement, because regardless of the destruction upon Babylon, regardless of what has happened in the past and the judgment upon America, you will not undergo the wrath of the Lamb. Somebody say amen. You will not undergo the wrath of the Lamb, because Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica and said they report how you turn to God from idols to serve a true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And also, in that same little book, there's even a better one. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? See, so as long as the church stays the church, there's a place of refuge. We have a shelter in the time of storm. So, let me say this to you also. There are those that say, well, the wrath of God is an Old Testament concept, and they even teach that in some of the seminaries. That's Old Testament stuff. How many of you realize that Revelation is probably the most updated book? And not just because it's last, but it was last in being revealed. John was a very, very old man when he received the revelation. And it was like a great outdoor screen. It was a big outdoor drama where John saw the beginning from the end. And he saw Jesus in his glorified form. And Jesus spoke to him, And when John realized, the wonderful thing that are in the first chapter of Revelation. And then John saw the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He saw Jesus. And he saw Mount Zion. He saw the 144,000, and they're not the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's a symbolic representation of the church, of the redeemed community. And you can identify them, you just need to read the whole thing, the verses before and the verses after. It says, there are those who follow the Lamb. Well, you following the Lamb?
Amen.
Isn't that clear, Noreen?
Yeah,
it's just as clear as it can be. But anyway, there are more references and more verses and more about the wrath of God in Revelation than any other New Testament book. And I say to you that the make-believing church, the apostate church, is fooling itself when they think that people, and they used to teach this, used to be in the Sunday school quarterly, that men are just getting better and better and better, and one day we're just going to all have wings, and God is just coming back. Well, you've heard that. If you haven't heard it, I don't want to let you know. You don't need to hear it. But Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through, I think that's the reference, but just let me tell you what it says, and we won't take the time to look. It said, the kings of the earth and all the great men of the earth are trying to find a place to hide, praying to get away from the wrath of the Lamb.
Yeah, that's right.
So we don't want to fool ourselves, friends. God is not going to entertain sin and sinners with any more temperance in our generation than he ever has in any generation. And to whom much is given, much is required. Mm-hmm. Let me say this to you, and I never will get through. I'll tell you, I get wound up, isn't it? At the convention in Fort Worth, a very, very well-known preacher got up and he said this. He said, isn't it strange that in our generation, with more books, more Bibles, more tapes, more seminars, more conventions, more communication, more of every kind of knowledge instrument, that we see no big revival, and it seems like that the church is just struggling to hold on. And you know what he said? He said they've heard a perverted gospel.
That's right.
And there's two instances of this perversion of the gospel. And one of them is that everything is going to be all right. You come to Jesus and everything is just going to be all right. And you have a right to name it and claim it. You're a king's kid. You can drive the best, wear the best, and live the best. And that is not true. It does not work. And then another, and he didn't say this. His point, I'll tell you his point. I mean, these are my points. But another thing is that we have not been taught the severity of God.
Amen.
Paul said, consider the goodness and the severity of God. And we say, God is so good, but we never sing, God is so severe. It's an equal time thing. God is good. His goodness has brought us here today and fed our stomachs and clothed our backs and put a roof on our head and an anointing in our lives whereby we may abide with him through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is given to the church. He's just too good. But still and all, God will judge sin. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You see, and we've just been sold a bill of goods that sin is acceptable. And if sin is not any more acceptable than it was in the Garden of Eden, than it was in the church in Revelation, or it was in Jerusalem at the time of Jeremiah and the prophets. Sin separates men from God. Yes. Now, his point, this teacher's point, and it's a point well taken, is that we have not ever fully realized the strength of the grace of God. You see, we are still under a certain brand of legalism. And I don't, you know, won't put you down, but we think it's what we do. We think it's what we give.
Yes.
We think we have to measure up. Well, let me tell you something, friends. We could never measure up. In us dwells no good thing. But the Holy Spirit, see, which is Christ in the church. And this teacher was saying, and it's true, we just never have really realized that where we are, he is. What we do, he does. And that if we accommodate, that's a good word, ain't it? If we accommodate and entertain and cooperate with the Holy Spirit in us, then we will go, we will give, we will serve, we will do, and that with gladness of heart out of the overflowing riches of his grace and not because it's required.
Amen.
You see, I'm not telling you you don't have to go, beloved, you get to.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. Well, you get to do all the things that are the workings out of the goodness of God by his indwelling.
Right.
And there is a certain amount of legalism. How many of you know, we just can't help it, can we? And we will sing songs like, you know, some of them ought to be thrown out of the chorus book. Like, reach out and touch the Lord. But why do you want to reach out if he's in here? If he passes by, he ain't passing by. God help us if he passes by, we're in trouble. Have you ever heard that one? Nail Byers, you've heard that one, haven't you? Reach out and touch the Lord as he passes by. You'll find he's not too busy to hear your heart's cry. Isn't that stupid?
Yeah.
But we'll stand and we'll just sing it. Well, see, out of the confession of our mouths, our spiritual foundations are built. And the first thing you know, we just have a real precept in our spirits about reaching out and touching him. And we sing that good old song, he touched me, he touched me. Well, he's not supposed to have touched you, friend. He's supposed to have bought you and consumed you and indwelt you. That's why Paul 90 times in his epistle says, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Well, let's go on back to Lamentations. Verse 12 is very plain. The kings of the earth did not believe, and nobody else that lived in the land. They didn't believe it could happen. Boy, that's got America written all over it, hasn't it? We are so, listen, let me tell you something, friends. You need to take another look at some of your theology. America says, well, now, before the tribulation starts, we're going to get out of here. Jesus said in the world you will have tribulation.
Yeah.
But he said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You see, we put a name tag.
Yeah.
We have assessed names and terminologies to events, and we don't know one crying thing about tomorrow or this afternoon. We don't know what's going to happen. But I want to tell you something. Don't get misled by false security that everything is just going to be lovely until you leave. That won't work in Africa. That didn't work behind the communist prison bars. That does not work in Mexico. They have tribulations. And it seems like in those countries where the greatest pressure, hear me now, where the greatest pressures are, there's where the revival is. I can't think of the brother's name now. It doesn't matter. But he said he looked out over the great nation of America, and in a vision, God showed him that with the great nations and the great cities and churches in Europe, we're in our post-Christian experience. And the Spirit, see, is moving in the third world. Now, that doesn't mean I don't have a revival in my soul. Some of you do, too. I'm as excited as was 30 years ago. You know, how many of you see it gets better all the time? Well, you know, you wouldn't be here if you weren't excited. You'd be doing something else. But still and all, it just seems like you can't pump up a revival. No matter who you get or what you pay, you can't get a revival. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You know what I mean? You just think, now, this is going to work. It will not work as long as there's no repentance in the church. Isn't that awful? You see, we don't think it can't happen here. It can happen here. You see, war broke out in the Second World War in all of the major nations of the world. And Britain, I've heard people who lived in England to talk about as young children. You know, they'd hear the bombers and they'd run for shelter, wondering if they'd ever see their mother again. I've heard people in Germany talk about it. Hairdresser we go to grew up in that time. And she said, I don't want to hear any more about the Jews and Hitler. I'm tired of it. We lived through that. Fear all day, every day. Nothing but haunting fear that this breath would be my last breath. You see, and America hasn't suffered that. And you know, maybe by the grace of God we won't. But we want to, it's better to be prepared for whatever God finds necessary to do than it is for us to lull ourselves to sleep in a false security. They did not believe that it could happen. They wandered in the streets. They were defiled with blood so that no one could touch their garments. I skipped to part 12. Thus the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Boy, I should have read that before I got strung out. They did not believe that the Chaldeans could enter through the gates of Jerusalem. But they did and conquered it. And the prophets are described. You see what they did? Let me say this to you. It's very important. They trusted a physical fortress instead of the solid rock. They didn't believe they could get in. Then and now, to trust anything except the Lord is sheer foolishness. Even then, see, Jeremiah had been conquered twice at this time since it was the first. Jerusalem had been conquered twice during the time of Jeremiah's prophecy. Jerusalem had been conquered twice since it had been first settled by the Jebusites. And that should have told them something. If it's happened twice, it can happen again. But foolish religious pride had brought them to a sense of false security. It had been victorious very often when its defense was God. When the defense of Jerusalem was in the Lord, it was victorious, and you can read about it in 2 Samuel. But the stronghold of natural fortification did not hold if they put their faith in it. You understand?
Yes.
In verse 13, the prophets and the priests enter back. They look back. We need to look back a moment at Jeremiah chapter 5, just a very quick second to see what was said back there about the priests and the prophets. How many of you remember you were here when we talked about false prophets and false priests and how grievous that was? Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. I want you to look at the next verse. Is that what you're laughing about, Rebecca? And my people.
Everything everything you have said so far, we talked about it.
Well, thank God.
God has been so good.
Holy Ghost make a good bulletin. Listen to that next verse in chapter 31 of Jeremiah 5. He says, and my people love it so. My people love to have their ears tickled. My people love to hear what they want to hear. My people love to hear false prophecies. I tell you, women will gang up by the dozens and hundreds and gather around some speaker that's going to give them a word of prophecy. And they'll say, you know, you're going to go to China. You're going to, wow, you told me one time I was going to walk on the waters. Now, I never have. It's been 20 years ago. I'm scared to try. But it sounded good. It did. You know, I said, woo, me? It appealed to my flesh. Now, I knew better than that. See, I knew better than that. But I thought what she was saying is that you're going to do some mighty thing. Well, that's garbage. But I liked it. That's just the way we are. I've learned a lot since then. Thank God the old brain doesn't get so bad it can't be wrinkled some more, because we have to keep learning and learning. But people love to hear exciting things. Jeremiah was the only one that was saying, get your act together, straighten up, repent, and God will save you. If you cry to God, God will hear you, and God will save you. But they didn't like Jeremiah. You remember? He wasn't exactly popular. They put him in the well, run him out of town. They tied him down and beat him. He never had a convert. Not one person, according to the record, ever said, yes, Jeremiah, you're right, I repent. Isn't that something? You see, that's why, now I'm going to say this and say it, I hope in kindness. That's why you can get more people at a meeting if you have a lot of entertainment. Yeah, it's true, whether you like it or not. You have a lot of soulish entertainment and a lot of fancy, fancy, fancy clothing and a lot of fleshly things, you know, that'll just stir up. You will get a crowd. But if you have a seminar on the finished work of Calvary, oh my, think about what happened at the cross. And you could talk about it for 3 years and never exhaust it. You could get in one of the Gospels. We spent 3 years in the Gospel of John. And another year and a half at another place. And never exhausted it. But you see, people don't want to hear that. And they never have wanted to hear it. And they never will want to hear it, because it's too real demanding and too really, really serious. Have I said anything unkind?
No.
See, people love to be entertained. They love to have their ears tickled. Well, let's go on. We know that for sure. They did it to please the people. See, nothing brings a people to ruin quicker than false leadership. We're supposed to submit to leadership, but when leadership is discovered to be false, then that leadership needs to be forsaken, and we need to find a true shepherd and a true pastor who will declare the holiness of God. I think, and of course I don't know, but you know there's a verse in Revelation that says, come out of her, my people. And he's talking about the great, you see, the harlot in Revelation is Jerusalem with all, we say it's Rome. I don't see any foundation for that. Idolatry was centered in Jerusalem at that particular time. But it's Babylon, confusion, false doctrines, false gods, ear-tickling, and all of the thing that's in the great world church that's apostate. See, don't equate that with Rome. I don't see it. You know, I don't know. Doesn't matter. It says come out. That's it. You better keep your skirts clean. When you're hearing something that you know is false, and you listen to that you know is false, first thing you know, you begin to embrace it. Isn't that right? And then your head just cruising for a bruising for sure. See, what they should have been doing was expounding the covenant. To love the covenant. Instead, they led the people away from the truth, and Jeremiah was convinced that they were doing just that, but he was certainly persecuted. Verses 14 through 16 describe the situation of the priests. You see, they're recognized for what they are, and they're treated by the people in a way that they never imagined that they would be treated, but they deserved it the way lepers were treated way back in the 13th chapter of Leviticus. And they were driven out of the city and not allowed to settle anywhere. And is that Jeremiah 6, 13, 8, 10, and 23, 11, 14 all backs up this, but we'll not go back and read it all. It's all there. It was too late, you see. Remember in Jeremiah 5, they did and said what the people wanted to see and hear. If leadership is involved in sin, then the people have no instruction because you cannot teach what you do not know. Now, you can mouth it. If your life is one thing and your teachings and your sermons are another thing, then the people will not receive instructions in holiness. It's just not possible. Except, you see, at that time, the law was known. That they knew the law and did not walk in the law because the law said, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. And they had embraced all these idols. The people even opposed the priests that stayed in the truth. They get so taken with error that they can't accept truth. They really persecuted old Jeremiah. And you know, we've talked about that before. They looked to strength to Egypt for strength. They looked for strength to Egypt instead of looking for strength to God. And Jeremiah, all through it, knew that nothing was going to prevail to save them. Verse 17 and 18 describe the futility of their defeat. And 19 describes the attack. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the sky. There was no way that they were any match for them. The Lord's anointed, in verse 20, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said under his shadow. You see, the king of Judah was Zedekiah. He was anointed of God because he was of the line of David. He was the king who was anointed to be king at that time. And it goes back, this thing about the Lord's anointed, to the time of David the king. Here, and remember Saul in 1 Samuel? He was the Lord's anointed. That's why David didn't kill him. God had anointed him king. And of course, old Samuel went down and poured a bottle of oil on David one day and said, you're anointed. But until Saul was out of the way, he was God's anointed. But this king of the same line of David, at this particular time, he's in a fix too. So chase that waited in ambush. The Lord's anointed. It was captured in their pits, of whom we said we are under his shadow. Now some say that's Josiah the king. Doesn't make any difference. He was killed in a battle by the king of Egypt. That's not really important whether it was Zedekiah or Josiah. But the last king of the house of David was seized in the plain of Jericho, which was the Lord's anointed at this particular time. They believed the king was the anointed one. And they also believed and said, well, we'll stay with the king. The king was as wicked as any of the rest of them, nearly all of the kings of Judah. Young King Josiah had brought revival, but it was just short-lived. It didn't, you know, wasn't a real revival. Remember Jeremiah had said, now to see if they'd done what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said, go to Babylon in peace. Go and settle down. And after 70 years, this thing will be over with. But they would not, because they thought it would not happen there to them. They said, no, we're going to stay here with the king. See, not in rulership, because they were not submitted to anybody. But they thought the king was the Lord's anointed, and he could protect them from the wrath to come. Besides, Jerusalem had these big high walls around it. Well, nobody's going to get over that wall. Friends, God scales lots of kinds of walls. There's nothing impossible for God to do. And he raised up these enemy nations for his own purposes. More people will fight you for that. They say, God ain't in nothing wicked. The Bible says, I think it's the 16th chapter of Proverbs, I'm not sure, but you can find it in your concordance, or I'll look it up for you. I think it's the 16th chapter. It's either the 16th or the 23rd chapter. It says that the Lord has created everything, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Heavy, isn't it? Verses 21 and 22, as many as the Psalms, you see, end with comfort and triumph, so Jeremiah ends with a little cheery note. He says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz, but the cup will come around to you as well. said, you can just go ahead and feel proud that you've helped to overrun Jerusalem, but your time's coming. You remember those laments at the end of Jeremiah? It was one to Edom and one to Babylon, one to Egypt, one to Philistia and so forth, and Sidon, and all of those places that had come in to destroy Jerusalem that God read their lunch to, remember?
Yes.
And told them what was going to happen to them. But he raised them up to use them as punishment for his people. Well, you cannot make charismatic people believe that. They'll just fight you. They tell you, they see that God doesn't operate like that. Well, that comes out of the ignorance of the Old Testament. I heard this guy that was so, that Peggy knows where it was so taken with. He said, we need to quit saying Old Testament and New Testament and just say Bible.
Yeah.
Just say God's Word.
Amen.
Because, see, the character of God is unfolded as he dealt with his Old Testament people, and then it is manifested as he came to earth incarnate in flesh. It's John 1:13-18, so says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.
Yeah.
But God's character is so carefully revealed in his dealing with the Old Testament people. You'll be drunk and make yourself naked, and that doesn't mean physically naked. It means undone and exposed. Seen for what you are. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Jerusalem. Well, that's good news, ain't it?
Mm-hmm.
But you know, Ezekiel talked about it some more.
Mm-hmm.
And all the rest of them will too.
Yeah.
Because it's the same issue. Repent. Come back to God, and you'll be spared. Continue in your idolatry and your sin, and you will be destroyed. The message is the same for all the Old Testament prophets. Some of them prophesied to Israel, some of them prophesied to Judah. But still and all, the message is the same. Friends, listen to me. The message is still the same.
Yes, sure.
The message is still the same. Every preacher that stands behind a sacred desk ought to always warn the people of the seriousness of the hour. How many believe that?
Amen.
That we cannot fiddle while Rome burns. But we have to. You know, the thing about it is, we all talk about when Jesus is coming. And boy, you set you up a seminar on end times and get some turkey that's got a lot of charts and a long pointer. You'll get a crowd because everybody wants to know when's he coming. Well, you might tell you something shocking. Most of us are going first. I really believe that. I could be wrong, and it doesn't matter to my salvation, because all of it is speculation. But I do not believe that the coming of the Lord is near enough that this generation will know it. Hallelujah if it is, because it's going to be fine in his timing. He's not out of step with anything. It's not a minute too soon or a minute too late. But still and all, we need to prepare people to face the shadow of the valley of death. Old John Wesley said, our people died nobly. Well, our folks are scared to death. This is true. Don't talk to me about it. And some of them will even tell you, there was no full gospel preacher, bless his heart. He was sure he was going to be here when Jesus came. He was sure he was going to be here when the trumpet sounded. Well, he's been gone several years. Trumpet ain't sounded yet. But you see, we need to always, always be made aware of the perilousness, the severity, seriousness of the times in which we live. And there's never been a generation under heaven when that wasn't true. And if the New Testament epistles are full of it. It says such and such and such, he will have no part in the kingdom of God. See, so if they're saying if you're practicing these things, you need to clean your act up so that you can be ready. For the coming of the Lord will become like a thief in the night. Well, if you knew when the thief was coming, you'd be sitting up watching for the bird, wouldn't you? Isn't that a good illustration? If you knew when the thief was coming, he wouldn't get in. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer, but he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, and expose your sins. Now I want to get into chapter 5 and get on... Any question, about it, this is pretty clear, isn't it, what he's talking about? Let me say this. God's punishment lasts as long as sin requires. Think about it. God's punishment lasts as long as sin requires. See, punishment must do its work. And when it has done its work, God's wrath then will turn to those he's used to bring the punishment on his own people. Now, that's heavy. But he will bring here the hand of his wrath as long as it's needed. See, Nebuchadnezzar let the Edomites live in the rural areas of Judah as a reward for helping them defeat Jerusalem. But it wasn't long. God's going to take care of them. The year is about 586. And this thing started about 586 and it lasted to 516, which you just subtract that in any language, that's 70 years. Mm-hmm. And then the decree of Cyrus, and in 516, to go back, and in 516, they went back and dedicated the new temple, and God's word was true. Now, in chapter 5, Jeremiah confesses the sins of Judah and pleads the sovereignty of God. It's more a prayer than a lament, and it's so sweet. The trouble and the devastation of Judah were a greater disaster and a disgrace than the same would have been to any other people under heaven and earth because they were in covenant with God. Let me say that to you loud and clear. Amen. Their disgrace was greater than it would have been on any other people on the face of the earth because they were in covenant with the God of glory.
Yeah.
See, that's why, friends, sin in the church is so heinous. Because of our testimony.
Yeah.
That's why the United States of America should be praying, fasting, sacrificing, serving, living in humility, because this nation has been the most singly blessed nation of any nation on the face of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And if America falls, see, it will be a bigger disgrace.
Mm-hmm.
Because of what our nation was founded on. See, the purpose of so much of this Old Testament prophecy is for the true church and is to show us that God really punishes sin.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you've been coming here on Tuesday, you can't deny that. God punishes sin.
Yes, he does.
And another thing about him, he does what he says he's going to do.
Yeah,
he would be a very unwise parent if he didn't do what he said he was going to do. And the worst mistake you can ever make to their children, to your children, is to tell them you're going to do something and then not do it, because soon they realize that you don't have guts enough to carry out your threat. And they walk over you with big feet. I've seen it over and over and over. You see, and God is not like that. He is a wise parent. Should they come to repentance, should they have come to repentance early and soon, then this would have been avoided. But it didn't. And so in order for God's holiness to be made manifest, that he had to do what he said he would do. Because God hates rebellion and he hates idolatry, the very first commandment. And you know, we don't want to get to any of this further thinking that we have no idols in our life. Because whatever you're more interested in than you are the gospel and the Lord Jesus, that's already an idol in your life. Can be a lot of things. We've always said that before, and, you know, I always have to quote James Robinson. I heard him say that. Anything that you in your life that you'll clap your hands for, or hasten to get to serve and to give to, more than you will for the Lord Jesus, that thing's already an idol in your life.
Amen.
And America's full of idols, and our lives are full of idols. And the more we live, the more we see we don't need so many different things, right? How many of you come into that? You know, you just realize that you aren't going to take it with you, that you just, you know, you can just wear so much and drive so much and eat so much, and whenever you've had enough, well, it's enough. And, you know, it's the pride of life, isn't it? I want to point to one sweet, beautiful word in verse 1 of that. Remember, O Lord. The word remember in the Bible is one of the sweetest things you'll ever. Isn't that just too beautiful? It's interesting. See, it's not like God has forgotten. God can never forget anything because he created everything, maintains everything, knows everything that ever was, knows everything that ever will be, knows everything that might have been and isn't, knows everything that could have come and didn't. See, he doesn't forget anything, but when it says remember, it's time for him to show mercy, to get into the act. Several instances down in the first one is in the Genesis. It says God remembered Noah.
Yeah.
And then God remembered Abraham. And then God remembered Lot, as they sat over there in Sodom. And God remembered Rachel. You see, we know all the things that happened to them. God remembered Sarah. and she conceived a child. Well, God didn't cause her to conceive a child. It just was time for it to happen. So when God remembered her, he said, bingo, man. This was it. But the only way you can say it is that God remembered. I just love that. He said, I'll remember. He says in one place, I'll remember my covenant. Well, he hadn't forgotten it. But it was time to do something about it. It's a call to action. He surely knew what had befallen all of them because he had caused it. He had allowed it. See, if he didn't allow it or cause it, then you couldn't trust him. Because there'd be no shelter in a time of storm. There'd be no place to hide if God weren't bigger than everything else. He said, I'll remember. He says in one place, I'll remember my covenant. Well, he hadn't forgotten it. But it was time to do something about it. It's a call to action. He surely knew what had befallen all of them because he had caused it. He had allowed it. See, if he didn't allow it or cause it, then you couldn't trust him. Because there'd be no shelter in a time of storm. There'd be no place to hide if God weren't bigger than everything else. See, we've made him too small. It says, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us, and I look and see our reproach. The word reproach is mentioned over 60 times in the King James Bible. I didn't get up and look it up in another concordance. But all but 7 times out of all of these 55, 60, or 65 are in the Old Testament. The last time the word reproach is used is so precious. The word reproach, you know, means disgrace, a disgrace of humility. But the last time it's ever used is in Hebrews 13, where it says Jesus went outside the camp bearing the reproach. Couldn't that make you just want to run up a tree? Jesus went outside the camp bearing the disgrace. Oh, it's just so good you can hardly stand it when you just get a hold of it. He went outside the camp. He went outside religion. To purchase reality, to bear the reproach of our sins and the sins of every sinner, every addict, every act of cruelty, every wrong that had ever been done, Jesus went outside and bore the reproach. That just gets exciting, doesn't it? There's a proverb that we need to, I've seen it over pulpits in churches over the land, and we need to think about it always. Proverbs 14:13, let me quote it to you, and you just make a little note. It says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. How true this was of Israel and Judah. It's a true disgrace. Their sins were heinous. How many of you have noticed through Isaiah and Jeremiah, particularly Jeremiah, the height of their idolatry? I mean, it is terrible to think about the things they did, knowing the covenant God. But let me tell you something, friends. Before we point the finger at anybody, the thumb needs to point back. And let us examine our own lives. But the nation, the national sins, we know were heinous, and there was no righteousness to be found. God saved a remnant out of all that mess, but he only did it because of his covenant. He didn't owe that remnant one thing. He didn't owe us anything. He paid a debt he didn't owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. And he saved that covenant, I mean that remnant, because in the covenant with Abraham, he had said, in your seed will all of the nations of the earth be blessed. And that seed had to come forth because God had said it would come forth. He saved that little pocket, that little remnant. He says, look and behold. Look, behold, see our reproach. See, their troubles were great, and they would have been great to any people, but to God's people, it was a bigger disgrace because they had been taught that out of their relationship to him and their dependence on him and in the light of his former mercies and blessings to them, that they would never be destroyed. Remember one place in Deuteronomy, he said, don't worry. He said, if you get in trouble, I'll send the hornets in. Remember that? It didn't matter what he needed to do to save his people. He had the trick up his sleeve. And he would never, ever have allowed this mess to come upon them and this reproach to be in their midst if they had followed the covenant. The neighboring nations could very well say, huh, he couldn't take care of them.
Yeah.
See, now that is a reproach to him. But I want to tell you something really wonderful about God. Oh, glory, I just get so excited. I'll tell you. Woo! Listen. his reputation is not a matter of popular opinion. You need to write that down. I think that's good. It does not matter what anybody thinks about the character of God. He's God anyway. What's the black preacher say, Levon? He said, he's Jesus if you help him. He's Jesus if you don't help him. He's Jesus anyhow. Regardless, in spite of, nevertheless, and, but, and therefore. See, God's reputation is never at stake. See, that was Moses' argument, and it worked. At that particular time. It didn't make any difference what the nation said. God had spoken to his people. And there was a truth that he had to keep. I want to get through with this because it's so good. You see, this fifth chapter is the best of all. God's reputation stands on its own merit.
Amen.
Regardless of anything, and that included the pagan nations, it did not make any difference what the pagan nations thought about him. He was the Lord of glory anyway. You know, that ought to be our testimony. It doesn't make any difference what kin folks say. It doesn't make any difference what neighbors say. It doesn't make any difference what former church folks say. We are what we are anyhow, regardless, no matter what it looks like. See, our inheritance, it says, not only the land, but their position in God had been taken over by strangers. We read all that in Isaiah. It said their whole thing looked like a cucumber field. Remember that in Isaiah chapter 1? Said they've just ravaged the land. Same land, same prophecy, same sin, same God, same destruction. The Bible has two names for these strangers. One of them, this is exactly if you've got any spark in you at all. It says, given over to strangers and our houses to aliens. The New Testament calls them strangers to the commonwealth of Israel and aliens from the covenant of promise. But let me tell you what Ephesians says. You who were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, he has of the two, that is those who were not strangers and those who are strangers, he has made of them one new man, having broken down the middle wall of partition that existed between Jew and Gentile. But you see, God was working his purposes through the Old Testament Jews. And he gave them the land. He did not give that land to Edom. He didn't give that land to Babylon. He didn't give it to Sidon. He didn't give it to Philistia. He gave that land to Israel. I told them he'd protect them. They'd live in it. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. They'd have houses they didn't build, and they'd have grapes they didn't plant. Cities they hadn't built and populated. They'd just go in there and take it. Said, if they bother you, I'll put the hornets on them. I'll drive them out. I'll put a pestilence among them. If you obey me and keep my commandments. But you see, the gospel was for all the nations. And boy, the Jews by Jesus' day, you know what they were like. If they touched a Gentile, they went home and took a bath.
Yeah.
If their clothing rubbed up against the garment of a Gentile, they went home, took the thing off, and washed it. Yeah, but the gospel, you see, was for all people. God was just working out his promise of a Messiah through the nation. See, God saw them. He said, I didn't set my love upon you because you were big and mighty. He said, in fact, you're the smallest of all nations. But he had chosen Israel and set his love upon her because it was through her that he was going to accomplish his work of redemption. But he never hated the nations. But they were at that time strangers. They lived in Israel's lands and lived in their houses, and it was certainly a reproach. They were helpless, like orphans, like widows. They didn't have any fathers or any husbands at the mercy of others. It seemed like God is just far off. But verse 4 says, things, necessities that were once so free now had to be bought, such things as water and wood. I never heard of buying water until I moved to Baton Rouge as a bride. I never heard of such a thing. I thought water was free. How many of you didn't know at one time in your life you didn't have, well, I was just as country as a pine knot, I guess. But I didn't know you had to buy water. Well, of course, we never bought any wood. We knew we had to buy gas. But still and all, that's when things are, you know, to them was bad. Back in Jeremiah chapter 7, we read that the children were gathering wood, you remember? And the fathers were making a fire, and the mothers were kneading the dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Remember that?
Yeah.
If you don't, go back and read it all. But they have to buy it for their daily drinking and fuel. Verse 5, some of the writers said there's a difficulty in the translation there. The King James Bible says, our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. Well, that isn't exactly what it means. You know, if you're going to yoke up with somebody, it's usually the neck that's chafed. You know, you put two oxen together, and the yoke chafes the neck. That's what it means. It says, we have been yoked up in bondage to this awful servitude. We're worked to death. We have to march with them because we don't have the strength to come back from them, away from them, and there's no release from them. We rest and there's no, we work and there's no rest. See, that's what famine will do. That's what sin will do for a country. Remember the picture of Scarlett O'Hara after the war when she had a sweet potato or two or a turnip or something? That's all she had? Well, see, war had done that. The sins of the nation, the wrongness of a nation had done that. And it's the same thing here. We just work and we there's no relief from it. You see, a yoke always means bondage. Always means bondage. But the good Lord said, come unto me and take my yoke. It's easy. That's the only yoke in the world. It's easy, friends. It's Jesus' yoke. And verse 6, he says, we have become servants to those pagan nations just so we can exist. You see, these nations around them used to buy produce from Judah. They used to buy their grain and their oil and wine, but now we just have to be servants to them in order to just exist. Just skip it down to verse 9, where this is really continued better. Verse 9 says, we get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Verse 9 really describes it. The difficulty, the sword in the wilderness means that it's just dangerous to go out there and try to find something to eat. Just kind of a proverbial thing. The enemy was everywhere, and they were not friendly enemies. They were hostile enemies. And back to verse 7 describes the grievous situation. Our father, and I want to talk a good bit about this. Our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. Now, that is really something, they use that. Let me say, they use that. And Jeremiah had already canceled that or repudiated that complaint that we're like this because our father sinned, is what they said. Now, look in your Bible to the book of Exodus, and I think it's chapter 20, verse 5. I know it's chapter 20. Exodus 20 and verse 5, I believe. Lord, this is heavy. This is the law. You shall not make for yourself, this is verse 4, any images or likenesses of what is in heaven or on earth or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And now skip over to Exodus 34, and you'll feel better. Exodus 34, verse 5. Exodus 33-34, some of the sweetest scripture in all the Old Testament. Moses had just begged God not to forsake them. God said, they're your people, Moses. I don't have anything to do with them. But Moses began to intercede, and he said, Lord, if you don't go with us, these heathen nations will say you brought us out, but you couldn't bring us in. Mm-hmm. And God relented and went with them. And it seems that after a long period of strong intercession, Moses said, Lord, I beseech you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God did. He hid him in a rock and revealed his glory to him in chapters 32, 33, and long here in chapter 34, beginning in verse 5. Oh, listen, friends, if you can look at this without getting goosebumps, you're dead. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, yet he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. And then Moses made a haste to bow low. Now, let me tell you something. They said, we're this way because our father sinned. Now, if they had repented, then God's loving kindness would have been poured out on them. They were in the mess they were in because they had sinned. And when they sinned, they set that example for that next generation. And God visits that next generation in sin because that's all they knew was sin. And he will visit his wrath on the third and fourth generation of those who disobey God. Was nearer than his presence. Everybody sees that? That was their cop-out. Then look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. I couldn't get by without reading from Deuteronomy a day. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10. In the second giving of the law, you shall not worship them, that is anything you make, or serve them, for I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the third and fourth generation, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. He said the very same thing he had said before. And what he is saying is, as long as iniquity and sin and transgression abound, then my punishment will be there. But those who repent, then my loving kindness and my compassion. I'll tell you, friends, God is good. And you cannot in any way ever rule out the beauty of his character as it's demonstrated with the doings and the dealings of his people. Now, Jeremiah in chapter 31. Look at chapter 31 of Jeremiah. He tells them very plainly in the New Covenant. Chapter 31 and verse 29. Oh, wee. Y'all excited about all this good stuff? I want to read 28. Jeremiah 31, that's the New Covenant chapter. Beginning in 20, it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, break down, overthrow, destroy, and to bring disaster. See, that's what Lamentations is all about. It had happened. As I have watched over them to do that, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. And it will come about, now in those days, they will not say again. Now in those days, and he's talking about the days of the restoration, particularly the days of the new covenant, because the terms of the new covenant are here. But he said, in those days, they will not say again, our fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And that is a proverbial Bible, Old Testament way of saying that our fathers did it and the kids are reaping the results.
Yeah, right.
Listen, that old dog won't hunt. Now, just forget that. God judges every man on the basis of his own deeds. But that was a cop-out that they used. But God said back in the law, now, if you break covenant, if you enter into adultery, your kids will do the same thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, you just think about it. If you lead them astray, Jesus talked about it would be better for a millstone to be tied around the neck of anybody who would set a false example. And cause any little one to stumble. That didn't mean a child necessarily, but that meant someone who didn't know the way or was weak in faith. And Paul said in Romans, he said, if I find I'm doing anything that offends my brother, he said, I'll have to quit that. because we are our keepers. We are each other's keepers. See, we do watch over each other. Or we're supposed to. Now, I want to read this a little bit about this term of the new covenant. Verse 30 says, Jeremiah 31, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. The man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the one I made with their fathers when I took them out of the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. I mean, that's you, Cain. My covenant, God says, my covenant, God's covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them. You see, when God entered into covenant with Israel back in Exodus 19 to 24. Really, it was a covenantal marriage agreement. See, God was their husband. Israel was God's wife. You do know that, don't you? And there's a place, and one of them probably in Jeremiah says, when God divorced her. Because of spiritual harlotry. Well, I'm going to love this term, the new covenant. But this is the covenant which I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days. I'll put my law within them. I will write my law on their heart. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. All of them. See, you couldn't say, well, you know, Papa did it. That's why I'm doing it. God says, said, inside of you, the new covenant, everybody will know me from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. See, Jesus said the night that he was betrayed at the Passover, he took the cup and he took the bread. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And this is what he was doing. But you see, if God were going to punish everybody, he couldn't even have saved a remnant. If everybody had to die, he could not have saved a remnant. And what the whole thing is, God was saying, you break the covenant, it'll be a pattern. Your descendants will break the covenant, and they will suffer for your iniquities and their iniquities. But they could no longer say that because it was not their ancestors' fault. It was not their parents' fault. They had entered into this idolatry and this awful sin. Everybody understands that? The people whom God had brought out to a land flowing milk and honey, we read there in verse 10, let me start over. Verse 10 says, our skins burn hot. You know, they had to get out in the sun and work. I mean, it was tough. These were the people that God had brought out, see, into a land flowing with milk and honey. And what sin had brought them to. They could have had a continual feast. But now it's a famine. And they have to expose their faces and their skin going out and grubbing out a little food. So they got suntanned and dark and leathery and very unattractive. See, famine is a very important word. There's a famine in the land. It's a very important word in the Bible. I want to tell you something good. Just a few more minutes. I know you're tired. Between 50 and 60 times, the word famine is found in the Bible, but only four of those times is it found in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? You like to find out things like that? Boy, I just love to do a word study, you know? Yeah. Famine. There could be a famine in the land. God could paralyze these big trucks, you know, and in a week. Yeah. Yeah. We'd be out grubbing for something. Mm-hmm. Don't think it can't happen, beloved. Yes, don't think it can't happen. God could, he can change things. But nonetheless, this word famine is so interesting because it's all through the Old Testament. In Lamentation, remember, it said the one that died by the sword, that's a much better death than starving to death because that's long and painful. And getting the swords quick and more or less painless, you go over before you realize it. But the great news, you want some good news? We've laid enough bad news on you. Some good news, the Apostle Paul said in the 8th chapter of Romans, that's so great is this salvation. So mighty is this spirit by which we're called the sons of God. by which we're adopted into the family of God so we can address him as Father. So great and wonderful is this great and holy and glorious plan. He comes out like gangbusters, Joe, and says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then he says that I'm persuaded that nakedness, peril, famine, nor the sword can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. You see, if Old Testament Judah and Israel had obeyed God, there wouldn't have been any famine. Sin brought the famine. Now, if you and I enter into a famine, that will not cause us to despair over our salvation. Isn't that good news? See, what they couldn't withstand, the church can. The redeemed community. I thought you'd like that. I just think that's some of the sweetest stuff in the 8th chapter of Romans. It's just, you know, you could just get translated talking about the 8th chapter of Romans. There's so much good stuff in it. Verses 11 through 14 tell the mistreatment of all classes of people. See, there's no class distinction. In some cultures, the big shots think they won't get it. But the Bible doesn't hold up to that. No exceptions, no exemption from the ravages of all this sin. The women were always first, even in that culture, to be considered with kindness. Now, they worked in the field and they didn't have any education. They didn't know how to read the law and they didn't understand the scriptures. But still in all, the women were more or less protected. But here it says the women were ravaged. They were destroyed. Isaiah 13 says the same thing, and it would suggest rape or harsh treatment or capture or whatever. But the women were not honored. Then it goes on to talk about the princes, the nobility, fine young men. Said they were executed by the Chaldeans. Some historians even say that they hung them up by their hands, like they did the sons of Saul in public places for ridicule and scorn. The Bible doesn't say that, but historians who researched it a lot say, some say that they did that. And then the elders. Does it? Yeah, I've got it right here in front of me. I just hadn't looked at it. Verse 12 says that. Let me read that verse 12, too, of your Lamentations, chapter 5. Yes, they hung the princes by their hand. The persons of elders were not respected. They ravished the women, the virgins, and Jews. The young men had carried millstones on in verse 13. But to go on with this mistreatment, he cites the elders, those in office. Even governmental elected officials, or what would be equivalent to our elected officials, were not honored. I have a note here to read the 47th chapter of Isaiah. And when I put in myself, read it, stupid, I really need to share it with you. Isaiah chapter 47 and verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 47, verses 6 and 7. Oh, yeah. Listen to Isaiah 47, verse 6 and 7. God says, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. He is addressing Babylon, you see. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. See, even old people made to work in the fields with heavy loads of labor. Yet you said, I'll be a queen forever. These things you didn't consider nor remember the outcome of them. But this is, see, Isaiah had seen that. You put the yoke of labor even upon the elderly as well as upon the elders of the city and those that sit by the gate. Now, the elders of the city would be those of elder age and also of those in responsible position. The tenderness of youth was no more considered than the seriousness of the old age. It was a disgrace for a young man to grind at the mill. Young men, the women were supposed to do that. That was culture of their day. You know, women grind the grain. But here they had the men doing it. And the youths in verse, young men worked at the grinding mill, and youths. You see, these youths are younger than the young men grind. These youths were probably children. And the Bible says here that they stumbled under loads of wood. You know, this has never happened to us, so we can't imagine if some great enemy nation would come in here and ravage the possessions, destroy the churches, rape the women, hang the leaders. So just imagine that. And take the young people and the old people to make them do the menial tasks. Hauling, cutting wood, and all that kind of thing. And the kids, even. See, we can't even imagine such a thing. See, I can't imagine my grandchildren under the bondage of a taskmaster like that. Can you imagine such a thing? Well, this is what happened. And the whole thing, and this is why we need to study these things, the whole thing is because of sin, disobedience, and rebellion at the holiness of God. Elders in verse 14 were those at the gate. Well, that's another interesting thing. I got to looking at the word gate in the Bible. That is an interesting subject. The first time is where in that gate's mentioned, we found Lot sitting by the gate at Sodom.
Yeah.
That turkey. See, he left Abraham, and Abraham gave him the best of the land. And what did he do? He went down and got in fellowship with the Sodomites. Got elected to the city council, was sitting out there by the gate. That's right. That's what it was, you know, that's what it was equivalent to. So they were making the laws, a judgment. You know what the last time a gate's mentioned is the same verse in Hebrews. Jesus went outside the gate to bear the reproach. Isn't that fascinating? You could work that up into a sermon if you were sermon. I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. But isn't that interesting? Elders, gate, reproach. You mean if you let that get turned around in your head, see? The sins of Judah, idolatry, rebellion, disobedience, and the sins of all peoples. And Jesus went outside where government's decisions were made. He went outside respectability. He went outside and became a disgrace for all. It's beautiful, isn't it, when you just think about it. Back in Exodus, there's a reference there said that you should not only just be good to those that are yours and give them a Sabbath, but the stranger that's within your gate too. Said God never hated strangers. God never hated Gentiles. Jews worked that up. Revelation 22:14, the last mention of gates, it says they'll go inside the gates of the New Jerusalem. Are y'all out there? That ought to just really make the Presbyterian shout. Enter into the gate. Who you need, Roberta? She's not in here. Janet didn't show up today. We'll enter the gates. You know what that's saying, don't you? We'll enter where the government of God is. Once again, the young men, the believers, you see, let me find my verse. What verse am I in? Young men, you see, God's people have always celebrated God's presence with music and singing. That's just been their way. It's one thing, see, when the women and the elders and the old folks and the senior citizens and the city officials, when they stop rejoicing, but when the young people stop,
yeah.
That's a degree of great sorrow. Verse 15, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. He said, it can't happen in America. I pray to God it doesn't. But Jeremiah 25 says that. Amos 8 says that. The psalmist says, thou hast turned my mourning into dancing. In the captivity, Psalm, I believe, I can't remember the name of it, maybe 136, says, we didn't know how to sing the songs of Zion when we were in a strange land. And then another one says, but we took our harps down off the willow tree at the restoration. See, there's great mourning in judgment, but there's great joy in restoration. And you see, back in Ezra and Nehemiah, when they went back and rebuilt the wall, rebuilt the temple, boy, they put in a place and got old Ezra to read that law, and they read the Bible from early morning until late in the evening. And they didn't squirm, you know. They were so hungry for that word. Oh, tell us the word of God. That's where the first pulpit came in. The folks couldn't see him, so they put him up on a box. I set him up on a high place. So, and that's why we have pulpits in church, where everybody can see who's reading the law, who's reading the Bible. Isn't that interesting? But verse 16, the king, the office, and all it stood for disappeared. They'd rejected God's mercy. But they didn't blame the former generation here. They said, have you seen that? We have sinned. Verse 16. We have sinned. Our heart is faint and our eyes are dim. That's more expressions of great grief. Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate. Oh, Zion was the place of God's habitation. Zion was the place that God was dwelt. Zion was where the temple was. And so much grief have we felt because of the desolation of God's house. the hill of Zion was the most beautiful place in the world, and it really isn't. Is it? There ain't much to it, really. It's not even very high. I thought I'd see some high mountain, you know, with some great imposing things, but you'd never know it, except for the history and the heritage of the people of God. It was sacked and plundered. For them, it was the worst desolation that they could possibly describe. You know, I think we'd probably feel the same way, even though we are the church. I believe if neighboring nations or foreign nations would come in here and burn up every church, wouldn't that be the worst thing you could possibly experience out of your Christian experience? Verse 19 is a plea and a comfort with the doctrine of God's eternity. Now, this is probably the most important thing that we've covered at all in all of Jeremiah and Lamentations. Lord, thou dost rule forever. Things are not what they seem. That's the doctrine of the eternity of God and the perpetuation, ongoing of His government. Thou, O Lord, remain. You rule forever from generation to generation, even unto this present generation. We used to sing a little song called "The Lord Reigneth." You ever hear that? "The Lord reigneth. Blessed be the name of the Lord, for the Lord our God, the omnipotent, reigneth in majesty." Well, see, that's what it is. The Lord reigns. Doesn't look like it. You may not believe it, but it's true whether we believe it or not. If we believe it, it doesn't enhance it. If we don't believe it, it doesn't decrease it. God remains the same through all of these things. And then the plea for restoration. "Why dost thou forget us forever? Why dost thou forsake us so long? Restore us to thee, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days of old." Isn't that sweet?
Yeah.
"Unless thou hast utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us." I want to tell you something, friend. What they're really saying is, God, if you haven't wiped us off for good, then restore us to yourself.
Yeah.
And it's interesting now that this prophecy and these lamentations end on a negative note. Let me read you three other prophecies right quickly that end on a negative note. One of them is Isaiah 66:24. Some of you have already found it. Oh, friends, listen, this is dismal. The last verse of the prophet Isaiah, no matter what wonderful things Isaiah has said about Christ, and he has, is the most messianic of all the Old Testament prophets. It says, "They shall go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me," says the Lord. This is the Lord speaking. "For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind." Now, that's the end of Isaiah. Then Ecclesiastes 12, the last verse of chapter 12, says, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil."
Mm-hmm.
See, He doesn't have a closet big enough for us to put our dirty linen in. Any nation, you cannot hide it. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. And then Malachi, the last verse of the Old Testament. The very last verse of the Old Testament ends on this same negative note. "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." See, God's judgment is really a big topic, isn't it? But He's eternally good. When sin is repented for, God's forgiveness is always available. Sometimes we feel maybe that it's too much. We've gone too far. Murderers and addicts, rapists, terrible robbers, they may feel they've gone too far. But you know, the only thing that would keep one of them out of heaven if they would repent is that they would refuse the offer of salvation. Jesus said all manner of sin will be forgiven. Men. But, yeah, that is good, isn't it? But the only sin that cannot be forgiven is blasphemy, which is to refuse the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the only way that God will ever get you saved. See, Jesus touched, he hollered at Zacchaeus, and he touched the woman with the issue of blood, and he went to Mary's house, and he spoke to Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And he said, get up out of there, Lazarus, and come forth. And all of these people, old Mary Magdalene, that old sister with so many devils, I mean, they got their reward from Jesus himself. But he left and went away one day and told those that were listening, it's better that I go away, because if I go away, I'll send you plenty of help. See, so it's only through the ministry of the Spirit that Jesus touched. That's why Jesus said that they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's because that was what was going to come in the generations of mankind to bring knowledge of God's salvation. And the only thing that would keep a person from salvation is that they refuse the voice of the Holy Spirit. Well, God bless you. Now, you're supposed to read all chapters.